But I'm going to first start with a story. Story about a friend of mine that worked in a parachurch organization, an older gentleman, a godly man in the community when I was in California. Knew him for many, many years, did a lot of ministry outside of our church with him. And so I knew him well, at least I thought I knew him well. And he'd been married for 50 plus years. And I'm sure that at this point in his life, he's probably at home with the Lord. But back then, he was nearing retirement and et cetera. And so I'd only seen him outside the community where we would do ministry. He had never come to my church. And so one day, my secretary buzzed me and said that, we'll call him Larry, and says, hey, Larry's here, and he desperately needs to talk to you. I'm like, well, okay, sure. And so he came into my office. He was extremely upset, frantic, looked like he had seen a ghost, was hyperventilating. I'm like, sit down on the couch, take a breath. You know, what's going on? And he said, well, my marriage isn't what you think it is. It's not as great as it should be. It never has been. Many, many years, it's just been, you know, very icy. We don't really talk a lot to each other. I ignore her. She ignores me. And I'm like, huh? I mean, really? I mean, that wouldn't be the same. I would have said, hey, model after, you know, that their lives. And he said, I've ignored her. She's ignored me, and it's gone on for years. And so he said, you have a marriage issue? Well, kind of. He said, I have a bigger issue than that. He said, I decided that I would drive on the south part of town on a street that is known for the wrong kind of ladies. You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Yeah, you have to communicate with me, so I know. And he said, I drove over then. I knew as the sheriff chaplain where he was. And I'm like, why in the world would you drive there? And he said, well, I wanted to talk to somebody. I'm like, well, there's not counselors on that street. He said, well, I saw one young lady, and I just pulled my car over, and I thought, I'll just roll down the window and just talk to her. Because my wife doesn't talk to me. And I'm like, that was your second mistake. Wrong road, wrong woman. Rolls down the window. He said, I started talking to her. He said, next thing I know, I invited her in the car. Third mistake. And then he said, she negotiated with me. And I'll leave it to your imagination what that means. You're good? Okay. And so they negotiated price. And he said, at that point, she pulled out her badge. Yeah. He said, wouldn't you know it, the only time in my life I do this, and it's a cop. Undercover agent. And he said, next thing I know, my car is surrounded by police officers, guns drawn. They pull me out of the car, take my car, handcuff me, throw me in a police car, take me downtown, put me in a cell, you know, after they take my prints and all the picture and all this kind of stuff. And then he said, when they were all finished with me, they said, you have one phone call. He said, who do you think I called? Well, I know you didn't call me. You call your wife? Mm-hmm. How'd that go over? Not well. She was not happy. And she had to come and pay, you know, the bail and get me out. You ever known a Christian that's made a mistake like that? See, to me, I would say, if you want to be a pastor, that's the kind of thing that you can get encountered with, like, throughout the week. And I was told when I left seminary, Dr. Hannah, who was head of the historical theology department, preached to the graduating class back in 85, and he told us, this is his final words of counsel to us. Gentlemen, do not be shocked at what you'll hear. Boy, was he right. That absolutely floored me. What do you do when a Christian that you know, an upstanding person in the community especially, I mean, it had impacted many lives, does something, I mean, that's just off the grid sin-wise? Let me give you a couple of ideas. Number one, listen and love them. Listen to them, love them, all right? Because if you got anything out of the book of 1 John, it is we are commanded, it is not a suggestion, you're commanded to love one another, right? Two people have heard the sermon series. You're commanded to love each other, right? No matter what they do. You follow? Number two, I'm getting to my sermon. Admonish in love and humility. Admonish. What does admonishment mean? The Greek word to admonish means to offer counsel to motivate somebody to either avoid or cease doing something that is immoral. You're admonishing them, brother, don't do that. Don't drive down that street. Don't park your car. Don't roll down the window. You're admonishing them, right? But you are to do it with a degree of humility. Why? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, like my friend was, You who are spiritual, not guilty of that trespass, restore such a one with a spirit of harshness,
humility.
Gentleness, humility. Why? Well, each one look into yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you can't sit there and go, man, well, you're an idiot. I can't believe you did that. That's idiodotes is a Greek word. It's in the New Testament, by the way, in case you're wondering. Just saying. And you can't look at them and just be judgmental and that's ridiculous and you're such a loser. Get out of my office. You know. No, you're supposed to do it with love and compassion and call them to that which is holy. Are you not? Do Christians sin? Yeah. Do they sometimes go off the rails? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they fumble the football sometimes, like intentionally. So what should you do in addition to these things? Well, that's what John's going to talk about, what you should do. He's going to tell you, in addition to the things that I just mentioned, you should pray for them. Why? Well, I'll give you two reasons. Number one, it is a spiritual issue that my friend pulled his car over there. I mean, it's a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem must be met with a spiritual discipline. That's prayer. So if I just say, be warm, maybe filled, and leave my office, but I don't pray for him, and I don't continue to pray for him, I have missed the device God has given to us to appeal for his strength before the throne to help my friend. So you must pray for them. In Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about spiritual warfare, it says, in verse 10, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, etc. At the end of that, after you put on all your spiritual armor on a daily basis, he says at the end of this, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Not just the saints you like, not just the saints who do the things that you think they should do, but all the saints, even when they do messy things. And Christians do messy things. So if you're sitting there thinking, I don't do messy things, this is for you. Because may God show you. For one, it's a spiritual issue. That's why you should pray for them. And another reason why you should pray is because as we read in John 5, verses 16 and 17, again, you're commanded to pray for them. Not just one time, but to have a discipline to pray for them that God would strengthen them, that they don't do that again. Follow? You're like a stake put on a tree, and they're the tree blowing in the wind. You're the stake. If you stake a tree out and tie it off to that, the tree is going to grow strong and true. If the tree's not staked out to a wiser spiritual saint, it's going to flail in the wind and grow in a grotesque manner, I know, as a landscaper. And so what should we do? So in verses 16 to 17, the major idea here, if you can't get around it, is we should, as Christians, pray for sinning saints and expect divine results. This is totally key. That when they sin, I pray for them, but I expect God to do something because he's going to say here, if you pray for them, I'm going to act. But you got to pray. And so we want to look at this. It's loaded with rich theology and with things that are mysterious as well. So John had his share of admonishing these churches, these seven churches in Asia Minor that had gone off the rails with false teaching. I'm sure he was wore out in his 90s, you know, going the loop of all the road system that connected all these churches in Asia Minor, of dealing with the false teaching that was there and couldn't believe that Christians had bought into some of this stuff. And so he's telling you from experience, in addition to admonishing in love, you must pray for them. Let's read what he says first. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his who? His brother. Who's that? That's a Christian. So brother or sister, some translations, NIV, etc., throw in the word sister. It's not in the original text, but it's a logical consequence of the statement. So if anyone sees his brother or Christian sister committing a sin not leading to death, what's he supposed to do?
Pray.
He shall ask, he pray, and what will God do? Well, God and God will for him give life to those who commit, well, not a sin leading to death. There is, he says, a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You see the complexities of this? Who's he talking to? Christians. And he's telling you when a Christian sins, pray for them, but there's some situations where I wouldn't advise you pray that much. Huh? See why I'd like to pass this one up? But I think I understand to some degree what the Lord is saying about. So this is a side of God that we don't like to think about too often. He's loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's blah, blah, blah. He's holy and just. We tend to forget those characteristics. And those are the kind of ones that make you stand up and take note of him. So let's look at when we pray for sinning saints, exactly like what are we going to do? And bear in mind that you could bring historical theology, cultural theology, all the exegetical skills to try to decipher exactly what is he talking about here. There is a mystery to this because John does not tell you what is the sin, because he says there's a sin that triggers God removing you. Don't you want to know what that is? Because I don't ever want to do that one. Man, had they only known, they'd still be here. So we want to kind of delve into that. But there's some mystery here, so don't write me a bunch of emails. I don't know with specificity, okay? All right, let's talk about it. Pray ardently for those who fumble on the fray. You ever fumbled the football, spiritually speaking? Yeah, maybe it was this week. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So you will see in your text that some of those words are italicized, like the word leading to. You could take it out because it's not in the original text. It just says, if you see your brother committed a sin, not to death, because that's not in there. They're putting that in there to help you kind of understand the flow of the sentence, but it's not really in there. So what is John talking about? I want to make several observations. Number one, who is he speaking to? This is so important. He calls them brother, Adelphos in Greek, brother. Like Philadelphia, Adelphos is the word for brother, city of brotherly love. So he's speaking to brothers. Who are those? Christians. Those are genuine Christians. He just talked in the previous verses how Christians have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. All Christians. And Christians come in all shapes and sizes, obedient, disobedient, etc. They come in all shapes and sizes. So he's speaking to Christians, genuine believers. He's not speaking to professing believers, but possessing believers. Do you follow me? Some think he's speaking to possessing believers, or professing believers, but not possessing believers. The opposite. Not so. Because the word Adelphos, as used in the book in chapter, all throughout the book, chapter 2, verse 9, 10, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 10, 12, 14, 15, 17, all throughout the book, Adelphos is used for brothers and sisters in Christ. So that is who he is speaking about, which is so important to understand. If you see translated a Christian brother or sister sinning, what must you do? Pray. Number two, John states there are sins that Christians commit that are dangerous and destructive, because he's going to tell you in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, sin is sin. And so he's going to state there are sins that Christians commit that are dangerous. And that warrant God removing them from the earth. This is probably a concept you've not given much time and attention to. But we'll talk to you how God is the same God of the Old Testament, is the same God in the New Testament. So when he says that the brother is committing a sin, this is a participial phrase. And the word sin, hamartia, means to miss a mark. Like you shot an arrow at a target and you missed. You're supposed to hit the target, but you missed it. That's hamartia, and it's a military term. The participle is of the same root of the word for sin, which means if you see a Christian committing participle, he's committing, like as a lifestyle, a sin that is continually missing the mark, you must pray for him. Now, if you look at the word hamartia, sin, in the New Testament, well, what kind of sins is he talking about? Well, it's applied to all kinds of sins. And we should know what sins are, right? Anger, bitterness. Only the front row knows sins. Praise God for you. What sins? Jealousy, pride, lust, hatred, sexual deviation, and on goes the list, right? He says, if you see a Christian, you're in the car with them, and they're on the wrong side of town on the wrong street, and they pull over to talk to a young lady, what are you doing in the passenger seat? You're the wild monkey? You're going crazy? Stop the vehicle. What? Don't pull over. No, don't roll the window down, etc. So if you see a Christian going off the rails, you should say something to them, and you should also pray for them. But we don't exactly know like what sin it is specifically. It's just sin that misses the mark of what God has said is sin in the New Testament. So let's think about it. In the Revelation 2-3 are the messages of Christ, the high priest, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He's evaluating those churches, whether they're following closely after him or sinning. Well, what kind of sins does the Lord castigate them over? Well, Ephesus in chapter 2 of Revelation, these are the same churches John spoke to. These are the ones he pastored. In Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1-7, their sin was they are a great doctrinal teaching church, but they don't love Jesus over here. They're just great at doctrine. Oh, you want to know about the doctrine of transubstantiation? Yeah, we can talk about that. Sanctification, justification, all the big terms. But love Jesus? Well, we used to really love him. It's kind of waxed cold. Jesus castigates him for that. The church in Pergamos, they were prone to doctrinal compromise. Thyatira, they endured cultural pressure to compromise, but they also tolerated sexual perversion in their church. The Sardis, Revelation 3, was a church that looked vibrant and alive, but Jesus says, no, you're dead. You just look to the world around you like you're vibrant, but I really know you don't really love me. You're a dead church. And then there's a Laodicean church. You would never want to be them. They're the last church. What are they? Que sera, sera, whatever. Whatever, man. It's the California church. Don't say that. Yeah. I can't believe people here. They don't care. You want to believe that, man? It's cool with me. You want to believe that? It's cool with me. They're lukewarm. And Jesus tells them, if you don't get hot in your faith, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. See, it's a side of God we don't really think about. But he says, if you see a Christian committing a sin like those of the seven churches of Asia Minor, pray for them. Number three, John states that it is the Lord's will to answer a prayer when you pray it for someone committing a sin. Isn't that not what he says? If you see a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask the Lord, and God will give him what? Life. Zoe. I don't know if anybody hears the name Zoe. Zoe is anybody? She might be. Let's think about it. What does that word mean? It means life. You have two possible grammatical, lexical definitions of Zoe, life. It can either be physical life or transcendent life, spiritual life. Now, the word is used in both ways in this book. So he says, if you pray for this saint who is sinning, God will give them life. Well, since it's a Christian you're praying for, he can't give them the second lexical definition, spiritual life. They've already got it. You follow me? So what's he talking about? Well, you only have one other lexical definition in the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's Greek lexicon. You only have one other lexical definition, physical life. So what's that mean? If someone is sinning and I admonish them in love and I tell them, you know, back up from that, don't do that, accept the Lord, et cetera, God is going to deal with them. But I'm talking about if they repent, God says he's going to give them life. What kind of life? Physical life. This is interesting. Well, does that mean that my sin can shorten my life? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Does that mean if somebody's praying for me and I repent of my sin, God can look down and give me an extension? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what he's saying. God can give them life. This is an Old Testament concept, which John would have known completely. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. You want to live a long time? Don't embezzle money. Here's another one, Proverbs 12, 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway, and in its pathway, there is no death. It's the way to live a long life. Proverbs 11, 19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. He who pursues evil will bring about his own death. He's already spiritually dead, but he's saying, you choose a wicked lifestyle, what's going to happen? God will eventually deal with you. God will deal with you. Why is it important to pray for a Christian who fumbles the spiritual football? Because you might be instrumental in moving them through the power of the Spirit to convict them. They come to a point of a confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all the unrighteousness and extend your life. That's what he is saying. So what are you praying for when you pray for another Christian exactly? I mean, hopefully you do. Are you praying for somebody that is sinning? What are you praying for exactly? Lord, help Joe see what Joe is doing, and may he come clean and repent so he can get back to intimacy with you. That's what you're praying for. Lord, be merciful. You're calling for them to spiritually wake up and confess their sin, and you're doing it with humility because you could be guilty of the same kind of sin. Do you see? Spiritually wake up, confess their sin. So which person are you praying for? Who are you praying for? Who are you praying for by name? I'm sure this causes you to ask logical questions. It does to me. Does God, in fact, discipline his children? Yeah. How do I know that? He says he does. Hebrews chapter 12, not a text that we like to wrap our arms around, but it's true. Hebrews 12 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, Christians. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Why? Well, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as who? Sons. For what son is there? He's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you're a parent, do you discipline your children? If you don't, what happens? Society falls apart. But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Translated, if God does not ever spiritually discipline you, he doesn't know you. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. Boy, did mine. And we respected them. Who can say that when my father disciplined me, it was awesome? I enjoyed it. Did you? I didn't. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us, why? For our good. And for what purpose? Notice the purpose clause. That we might share in his holiness. When your children grow off the rails and do things that are off the grid, you discipline them, why? Because you love them. And you want them to be a great member of the society and to do great things in their life. And as I've told my children as they grew up, if you don't respect your mother, you will not respect a school teacher. If you don't respect a school teacher, you will not respect a police officer. You see what I mean? That type of thing. Forgive me for preaching. Going back to the sermon. Does God discipline his children? Yes, because he's holy. What does he call us to be? Holy. If we don't live in a holy way, what's he do? Oh, I'll just overlook that. It's no problem. No, no, no. If you sin, you arouse his jealousy. And according to Ephesians 4:30, you grieve the Spirit of God by whom you're sealed. He is not static. He's dynamic because he's holy. He as a spiritual father will call you in your life to holiness. How does God discipline? Wow, that's a whole sermon series in and of itself. How does God discipline? Well, he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Remember, we talked about this last week. Why did he give Paul a thorn in the flesh? Because Paul was extremely arrogant. And he says, I need to lower you down a little bit so I can use you. He might send you a thorn in the flesh. He might remove a blessing from your life to get your attention. He might move you to Washington, D.C. You know, I mean, who did not say, I'll never move there? Yeah, we told my dad never move here back in 72 when we drove here. And he wanted to move here and work with his friend who was working for Nixon. It was July, Dad. It's hot and humid. This is of the devil. This is terrible. Don't move here. He might bring you to a hard place, right? Which becomes the right place because it gets your attention. He might challenge you with somebody at work that's not fun. And they're put in your life to shape and hone the soul. But God will discipline you. If you know Christ and you're his child, you are disciplined by him. I am. I have been many times. Why does he discipline you? Because he loves you. And he wants you to share in his holiness. Just like a parent, I want you to fit into the family and be a great citizen. And if you don't, we will help you learn what that means. God is the same way. Secondly, he says, so bear in mind, who are you praying for? Secondarily, he says in the last part of verse 16 and 17, pray cautiously is what I'm putting this. Pray cautiously for those who fracture in the fray. So the other is the Christian who fumbles the football, spiritual football, trips, falls, etc. This person is the Christian who gets deep into sin. And you're looking at them and going, what in the world happened to you? I remember when you used to go to Bible studies, you used to go to church, you sang in the choir, you did special music, you know, you used to witness on the streets. I mean, what? And you're doing what now? So this is a Christian who, as they're challenging the holiness of God. Notice what he says here. He says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make request for this. And this is I can only tell you to a point what I think about this. When he says when you're praying for a Christian who's sinning, he's saying sometimes the sin is so egregious that it gets to the point where God is going to remove them because of what they're doing to his holy name. You must be very careful, and when you pray for them, to pray cautiously because you don't know if they've crossed that line where God says, I am done. I am finished. I'm bringing them home. So that's why I say pray cautiously. So the big question, what is the sin leading to death? I mean, that's like the elephant in the living room because we all don't want to commit that one, right? What is it? I don't know. We're done. I can give you some ideas. Here's some ideas of what it is. I can tell you what is not going on here. John MacArthur, as much as I respect him, I think he's wrong here. In his commentary on 1 John, he thinks that the first half of the first verse 16 is a Christian. This part's a non-Christian. That's erroneous because the word brother refers to a Christian brother. So I think John is wrong on this one. But he's trying to force this to fit in his concept of salvation. So what he says in his commentary, if you want to read it, is that the sin leading to death is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit committed by a non-Christian. They get so lost, so opposed to God and Jesus, that they finally just blaspheme God. And that damns them forever. Well, that's a problem, because he's not talking about a non-Christian here. And by the way, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was only for the Pharisees at that time when they saw Jesus to him, saw him in his face. And they blasphemed the miracles that he did right to his face and attributed him to the Satan. This could not be repeated. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who used to teach New Testament at Dallas Seminary when I was there, says this about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, it is evident that the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could only be committed while Christ was personally present on earth. That the sin could only be omitted when the nation was being given, committed, when the nation was being given evidences as to the person of Christ through the miracles which he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The necessary circumstances do not exist today, and consequently, this same sin can't be committed today. I absolutely believe that. So if you think you've committed this, you cannot. This was a special time in history, and so I think MacArthur is way off on this one. He's talking to Christians who are sinning, and it's a process of sinning that arrives to the point where the Lord says, it is finished for you. I need to remove you because you're defaming my name. What kind of sin could be a sin unto death? Here's some of my ideas. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when the church was first founded, and was growing like gangbusters, and Jewish people are coming to Christ left and right based on the resurrection historicity. This wealthy couple sold some land and promised to the disciples, like Peter, that they were going to donate all their land proceeds to the early church. And they didn't. And read Acts 5. Peter tells the wife and her husband, when they come meet him at separate times, because you have presented this gift and you only gave 20%, you said you were going to give God 100%. Because you have done this, you have lied, not just to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit himself. And because you've lied to the Holy Spirit, God is taking you out. And Ananias and Sapphira both dropped dead in Peter's presence. That's spooky stuff. I had a professor tell us one time, the same God of the Old Testament that did a lot of spooky stuff is the same God in the New Testament. He's not changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the sin would be lying to the Holy Spirit. Do you lie? Because I had a wealthy guy at my last church, owned a huge house in San Francisco, given to him by his father, I think. He sold it for a lot of money, came into our church when we were building our new building, renovating our grocery store, said, I'm going to give all the proceeds to the church. And then he never did. I would not want to be him. Now, he's still alive. His name wasn't Ananias. But I would not want to be him because he lied to my face. And he lied to God. That's a dangerous sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what Paul says here about God's discipline. He says, therefore, it's about communion. Whoever eats and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But let a man, when he comes to the communion table, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if you don't examine yourself and confess your sin, if he does not judge the body rightly, your body. For this reason, he says, because some of you are not coming to the table with confession, many of you are what? Weak and sick and in number sleep. He's not saying sleeping at church. Sleep is a euphemism in Greek for death. So some of you are weak physically, sick physically, and Jesus has removed some of you. Now, when you study what happened in their church, they had what was called a love feast before communion. The wealthy people that had food brought it all along with wine. They were supposed to share that with the rest of the church who didn't have much. What did the wealthy people do? I'm not sharing my wine, and I'm eating the best meats we have brought. And they would party hard over here. They would then come to the communion table gluttonous and drunk. Could you imagine? You're coming to the communion table that represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sins to forgive you, and you come to the table, not only aren't you not confessional, you're loaded. And Jesus says what? Well, this is the reason why some of you in your church are physically sick and have been removed by me. I would submit to you that that can be a sin unto death, is abusing Holy Communion. Never come to communion with a flippant attitude. Like, you know, when's this going to be over? Yeah, I'll drink this, I'll eat that. No, this is the body and blood representing what Christ has done to redeem you. It's a holy thing. Jesus takes it as very serious. Now, I don't know if it's the sin unto death, but I wouldn't mess with it, because he tells you here that he removes people because of it. How about in the Old Testament? Did God remove anybody in the Old Testament? That's why people don't like to read the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple of ideas in case you forgot. The Israelites, were out in the desert with Moses, you know, after they got delivered. And in Exodus 15, when they got to the waters of Marah, they complained. In fact, they complained a lot. And so God warns them, you continue to complain, I'm going to take you out. So when you get to Numbers 33 and it's talking about them, they're complaining about not any meat. You know, we need some meat. God says, okay, I'll give you meat. I'll make quail fly into your camp. You can swat them down, eat all you want. And it says in Numbers 33, 11, verse 33, that as they're gathering vast piles of quail and eating them, they died. He struck them with the meat in their teeth. He said, I'll let you taste the quail, but you're going to taste death too because you complained against me. How does God feel about complaint? Not that anybody complains here. Do you see how serious that is? If you complain about the provision of God Almighty, he looks down and says, shouldn't do that. Shouldn't do that. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were told when they built the altar, God says, I'll start the fire in the altar at the tabernacle for sacrifice. I'll start it. Never, ever bring other fire. That's my holy fire. It will burn perpetually. Just keep it going. What Nadab and Abihu do, the two priests, the sons of Aaron, they got progressive. They brought their own fire from home. They must have thought, man, this is cool. God's so flexible. What God do to them? Read it, Leviticus 10. When they brought the strange fire, lightning comes down from heaven, they're vaporized. They can't even find a body. How does God feel about your creativity when it comes to worship? If it's something against what he has said you should do, you better follow what he said. Remember Uzzah? Remember him? God says, never touch the Ark of the Covenant. They're transporting the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It's on a cart. It kind of shifts on the cart, and it starts to fall off. And Uzzah, just trying to help out things, leans forward to touch the Ark. Should he have done this? No, because God can protect his own Ark. He leans out to touch the Ark. Boom, he's dead. This is what's scary about the Old Testament, correct? But what do we read in the New Testament? Well, the same Lord. He's holy. What he says is what we should do. And if you continually live a life that's contrary to him, you might get to the point where he says, you have defamed my name. I need to bring you home. Hebrews 10 says this. I close with this. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has, speaking of a Christian, who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, as a Christian, was sanctified. The believer, unbeliever's not sanctified. It's the believer sanctified. And this Christian has lived in such a way that he has done what? He has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is from Deuteronomy 32. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, the same God of the Old Testament who judged his people when they sinned is the same God of the New Testament who is holy and calls his people to holiness and will judge them if they choose unholiness. It's the same God. Who's this Christian? This is a Christian who went off the rails and has drugged the Lord's name through the mud. And he finally gets to the point where the Lord says, you have defamed and insulted the Spirit one too many times. It's time for you to come home. I can give you many illustrations of this in my life. I don't have time to give them to you. And you probably can seen it in your own life. The point being is this. If you are a Christian that has gone off the rails, it's time to get back on the rails. Why? Because God will not tolerate your unholy activity, whether it's known or unknown, whether we know about it or it's hidden. Today's the day to confess your sin, and he will lovingly forgive you. And if you're a Christian who knows somebody that's going off the rails, what should you be doing? Praying for them as you admonish them in love and humility and gentleness, but you should be praying for them that God might help them get to the point where they come back to him and he works a wonder in their life. Let me pray for you. God, we humble ourselves before you. I must say, there's things we just don't understand about the scriptures with specificity. This is one of those passages. It's tough, but I think we get the gist of what you're saying here. May we go out and live it. We got the prayer part. We're supposed to pray for other Christians. Help us not to remember how holy you are. And come clean in our own lives in areas where we have not been clean. May we get real with you today. Sit down with you, have a moment with you, and just say, Lord, forgive me for whatever it is you need to name. May we name those things and get back to where we need to be, lest you have to deal with us. In Christ's name, amen.